This morning we're going to return to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you'll turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 this morning. Ecclesiastes 6. I title this more on the vanity of riches, but I think I could subtitle it Learning Difficult Life Lessons. There's something unique about Ecclesiastes. There's lessons here to learn that they're really not explicitly taught anywhere else in the Bible. These are some difficult lessons to learn, but good lessons. So follow with me. I'll read the entire chapter. It's only 12 verses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth or lacketh nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things, many words, we'll see here in a minute, there are many words that increase vanity. What is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? This is the word of the living God. This chapter seems to be a continuation of chapter 5. It's been a month since we've been in chapter 5, but you'll remember at the end of that chapter, chapter 5, how Solomon spoke of the blessing of the person to whom God actually gives the power and the grace to enjoy his portion in life. And he actually sees this is a gift from God and I can enjoy it. It's a grace of God to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labors, whether that be food, drink, possessions, riches, good health. That in itself, beloved, is a gift of God, just to be able to enjoy it. And then he concluded chapter 5 there in verse 20 by saying, this contented man shall not much remember the days of his life. In other words, he's not going to be unduly dwelling on the days of his life. Why not? Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. He's not just focused in on the days of his life in this vain world. He's occupied with joy in his heart. He has an eternal perspective on life. And because his treasure really is in heaven, there is his heart also. In other words, this highlights the sovereignty of God in enabling some with his power to enjoy his gifts and to be occupied with joy. God is sovereign even in that, in giving that ability. But now here in chapter 6, we see that God doesn't do that for all. You see, there's many things in Ecclesiastes that just make you scratch your head. This is what he's saying. God doesn't do this for everyone. We see here that God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he may withhold this ability to enjoy one's possessions, one's wealth, one's good things. In chapter 5, verse 18, if you'll glance there, the preacher says, behold what I've seen. It's good, it's comely, it's fitting. I've seen these things that are good, that a man can enjoy life. He can enjoy good things. Now here in chapter 6, verse 1, he's saying, there's something else I've seen. There's this evil I've seen, and it's common. It's prevalent among men. beginning in verse 2 here in chapter 6, he begins to describe this man. I think this is a hypothetical, but remember, Solomon went everywhere and he saw everything. So he very well saw this in real time. He says here, and he's describing a man to whom God has given riches, he's given him wealth, he's given him honor, so much so that he lacked nothing that he desired. Whatever he wanted, he had. Whatever he needed, he had. He had it all, so to speak, but God didn't give him the power, he says, to enjoy it. God didn't give him the ability. God didn't give him the grace to enjoy what he had. We see the preacher here wants us to remember, as he said already before, that life can be full of things that seem unjust. This just doesn't seem right. Now think about this. You can have it all and yet not appreciate it and not enjoy it. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. And that would include enjoying the enjoyable. Without the enabling grace of God, you can't even enjoy what you've got. You can't appreciate it. And that highlights this man's problem in verse 2. But that's not all. Not only he doesn't appreciate or enjoy what God's given him, a stranger comes along and enjoys it. Enjoys his wealth. Enjoys everything he's worked hard for. This stranger, I think, of course, would exclude, it's not talking about his wife or one of his children or even a friend, because it's a stranger. It's someone he doesn't know. Someone he wouldn't normally give his good things to. They are the ones now getting to enjoy his good things. In other words, he's lost the control of what he's worked for, which might suggest that he was under the delusion that he actually did control it in the first place. We ought to learn, brethren, that we don't really own or control anything that God gives us. We really don't. Everything that God gives us, we ought to just hold it like this. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. We ought to just hold it like this. Be grateful for it, appreciate it, use it to the glory of God. But if you put a death grip on that, it's going to hurt all the more when God takes it away from you. Don't grip things in this life too tightly, because it's sure going to be painful when the Lord takes it away. Now here in chapter 6, verse 2, we have this illustration of that very thing happening. And we're not told why God didn't give this man the power or the ability to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Maybe he was a workaholic. Maybe he was just a slave to his schedule. You know people like that? I hope that's not you. Maybe once he amassed all these riches, then he died and he didn't get to enjoy them. Somebody else got to enjoy them. We don't know. It's real common, it's prevalent, like he says, to see people devoting themselves to their work, so much so they make these incredible sacrifices to accumulate a lot. Maybe they're trying to save up for a college fund for their kids. Maybe they're trying to lay up so much so once they retire, they can take it easy. They can just relax. They can finally enjoy the good life. But we know what often happens. Sickness comes. Affliction comes. Infirmities come. Death comes. And then all their plans to enjoy the fruits of their labor was for what? Nada. All for naught. I've seen it happen many times, and so have you. You know, our Lord spoke about this. Remember that man in Luke 12? It says, this rich man, he brought forth from his ground plentifully. He thought within himself, what am I going to do? I don't even have room to store up everything I've got. So what does he do? He builds more barns, bigger barns. And he says, there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But then God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is going to be required of you." And then whose things are those going to be? Everything you've worked so hard to accumulate, whose are they going to be? And he concludes that story right there. The Lord says, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." According to Ecclesiastes right here, we could also say, "So is he that lays up treasure for himself and dies without ever enjoying any of it." A fool. Don't let that be you. It's fine to work hard. It's fine to have nice things. Enjoy it. Stop and smell the roses a little bit. Here in Ecclesiastes 6, we don't know, again, we don't know why God didn't give him the grace to enjoy what he had, but that's really beside the point. For the preacher here, it doesn't make sense. It's mysterious to him that one would work so hard and then not be able to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And he's describing, of course, something very common, something prevalent that he's observed. And he's concluded here at the end of verse 2, it's vanity. This is an evil disease. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a sickening evil. But it's not uncommon to see that living in this fallen world, is it? Let me just say this. Things rarely ever work out like you expect them to, do they? They don't. But I'll say this, things always work out how God has purposed them to. Amen? Always. But let me add this, although this is often how it is in this fallen world, things not working out how you expected them to, this is not the way it is in heaven. In that day and in that place, beloved, the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning supreme as King and ruler of heaven, in heaven, every single desire of the child of God is fully satisfied in Him. All sin, all sorrow, all sadness, all death will be gone forever and ever, and we will love Him, as we just sang, with unsinning heart. That's the opposite of how things are in this life under the sun. The capacity to enjoy what God has given us will in heaven be unhindered. I love what Jonathan Edwards said so fittingly of heaven. He says, "All your senses will be only inlets for delight." How about that? Think of all your senses and that they will only be inlets for delight. Sin no more. Brethren, don't forget what lies ahead. Don't forget what we spoke of in from Romans 12:12 in the prayer meeting. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. But here Solomon, he's telling us about this life under the sun now. It's full of vanity, futility, frustration of all kinds, and often it will not make sense. But you're not God. God is God. It doesn't necessarily have to make sense to you. You just have to know that God is God. You might be tempted, I kind of was when I was studying this text, because in the text in verse 2, it says God doesn't give him the power to enjoy the fruits of his labors. You might be tempted to think, well, it's God's fault that he didn't enjoy the fruits of his labor. God didn't give him the power. Poor man. He wanted to enjoy life, but God didn't enable him. God didn't let him. That just doesn't seem fair. Beloved, we need to guard our hearts and our minds from ever thinking anything like that. Yes, the Word does say right here that God is the one who withholds the power, withholds the ability for this man to enjoy his wealth and possessions. But remember, God is the ruler yet. And he has a righteous and holy reason for doing everything that he does. In other words, nothing is arbitrary with God. The reason is within himself. And I would say that this is a fundamental truth to build your life upon. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn. Whatever my God ordains is what? It's right. You don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, but when you lay your head down tonight, you can look back and say, whatever God did and sent me and allowed in my life, it's right. I don't have to understand it. I just have to bow my heart and my knee to God and trust Him. But this man was not given the power to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And I would say it this way, if you're not thankful to God, if you are not in all your ways acknowledging Him, and the truth that all you have is really given to you by God, no matter how hard you've worked for it. Verse 2 here says, God has given you riches, wealth, and honor. If you don't receive it all, and if you don't hold it all with a heart grateful, full of humility, this can surely provoke God's displeasure. I'm reading between the lines, but maybe that's what provoked God to withhold the ability for him to enjoy his labor. He didn't appreciate it. He wasn't thankful for it. You know, Romans 1 speaks of those who hold down the truth. Anybody know what a jack-in-the-box is? That's a picture that comes into my mind. The truth's always coming up as time unfolds, and here's the sinner pushing it back down, trying to hold the truth down. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They knew God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. Neither were they what? Thankful. And what does God do with them? Okay. He gives them over. He lets them go. You want to go that way? Okay, go ahead. You want to suppress the truth? You want to deny me? Go right ahead. He gives them over to their own wicked and unthankful hearts. Listen, if a person is not going to thank God for what he has, then God is sure not obligated to give that person the ability to enjoy what he's given him. Right? Well, now here in verse 3, we'll move on. It seems to give us another scenario. A little bit of a contrast to what he spoke about in verse 2. Look at verse 3. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that he days of his life are many, and his soul is not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So if you can imagine this scenario, here's a man, he fathers 100 children. He lives many years. And I do believe this is hyperbole. I believe it's an exaggeration. And there's nothing wrong with using hyperbole. It's a good literary tool to make a point. But we can assume here this man has not lost his wealth. He's not lost his possessions, nor has he lost his health. He's lived many, many years. If you live long like that, of course, the implication is that you're pretty healthy. So here it is. We have health. We have wealth. We have prosperity. This kind of looks like your best life now, man, doesn't it? Here's the poster man for your best life now. Is that what this is? No. The text says his soul is not filled with good. In other words, his soul is simply not satisfied with what God has given him. He spends his long, long life yearning for more or for different. He doesn't enjoy the good things that he has. He has no pleasure nor satisfaction in the temporal good things of life. He's always uneasy that he doesn't have more. And especially if his soul is not filled with spiritual good things. If you think about that culture, ancient Eastern culture, long life and many offspring were the hallmarks of God's blessing upon a man's life. And that, in a sense, was considered to have the best that God had to offer. But here's what Solomon concludes, and here's what he teaches us about a person in this situation. If you can't be satisfied with and enjoy the good things, the portion that God has offered you, then there's a real problem underneath all of that. And you need to examine your own heart and life. Here in verse 3, he goes on to say that he has no burial. This is difficult. It's hard to know exactly what this means. Maybe at the end of his life he was so despised that he was left unburied. Or maybe that at his burial he didn't have a burial that was fitting for a man who had such wealth and possessions and all these things. He was buried in dishonor, in other words. Not an honorable interment. Not a proper burial. He ends his long life in shame. And then Solomon concludes, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. If you have a modern translation, I think it says stillborn. An untimely birth, to be stillborn, to be carried from the womb to the grave. He's saying, yeah, that's better than this man. If you think about it, a stillborn child is one of the saddest things that there is. Here the preacher says it had been better for this man that had 100 children, lived many, many years, had many things given to him, and yet was never satisfied, was not thankful. It'd be better for him that he'd never been born. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And continuing to describe this stillborn child in verse 4 and 5, he goes on to tell us there why it would be better for this man that he'd never been born. That he'd be stillborn because that child, he says in the end of verse 5, that child has rest. Let me read 4 and 5. He comes in with vanity, departs in darkness. His name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he's talking about this stillborn child. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest, that man. In other words, a stillborn child is never conscious of the vanity of this world, right? They never experience the evil of this world. Injustice, oppression, none of that. They know nothing of the pain and hardship of sin. They know nothing of living life with an ungrateful heart and dissatisfaction with things God has given them. They don't know anything of that like this man does. Charles Bridges says this of this one who experiences an untimely birth, quote, this one had rest in the womb, then went immediately to his eternal rest. A most brief existence of rest under the sun. And Solomon is saying he's better off than this man. Remember Job, all that happened to Job. In the midst of all the pain of his losses, he lost all his property. He lost all 10 of his children. Then he lost his health. Within the matter of 2 days, he lost all of that. And what was the cry of his heart? It would have been better had I never been born. No, Job, that's not right. But that's just what God says about this ungrateful man, this unsatisfied man of Ecclesiastes 6, he would have been better off had he never been born. I think it's clear to see here that if a person can't enjoy God's good gifts in life, he can't have peace, he can't have satisfaction with what God has portioned him out in this life, and not be thankful for it, then it's going to be very isolating and very alienating for that person. Even with those who should be the closest to you at the end of your life, listen carefully, folks. Ingratitude undermines and damages relationships. Ingratitude undermines and damages relationships. In other words, you can have it all in this life. Large family, great wealth, possessions, and a very long life. And in the end, you can die in shame and dishonor. And if that's the case, then God said it'd be better for you had you never, ever been born from your mother's womb. Parents, listen just a moment. Teach your children that whatever we have, whether it's little or whether it's much, is much more than what we deserve. It's a gift of God to us. Teach your children to be grateful. Not just to feel grateful, but to express it with their mouths, to express gratitude and thankfulness. We're taught to do that as the people of God. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord do what? say so. Open up your mouth and express gratitude. Teach your children, say thank you. Well, I don't want to. Say thank you. God commands us to express our gratitude. Why am I spending a moment? Listen, if your children don't learn to say thank you and to others, they probably won't learn to acknowledge God's gifts to them, nor will they be thankful for them. And this just might signal their shameful end, as it did with this man right here. It's one of the best things you can do is teach your children. We don't deserve what we have, but we ought to express gratitude for it. That's not just teaching them good manners to thank people. That's teaching them something essential in life that we are to express even more so to God. In verse 6, he's still talking about the same man who lived many years. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, that's 2,000, yet hath he seen no good, do not all go to the one place. Obviously, again, this is hypothetical and it's hyperbole. If a man could live 2,000 years, that's 20 lifetimes, I guess we could say. If he cannot, yea, if he will not see his portion as from God and be thankful for it and enjoy it, he too goes to the grave just like the stillborn. In other words, here goes both the stillborn who never lived a conscious life and the covetous rich man who lived 20 lifetimes. Been better for him. He'd never been born at all. They both go to the same place. All men go to one place. That's the grave, by the way. He's not talking about perdition or hell. He's talking about the grave. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. That'll be you too in time. So, what he's saying here, it's better for a person to enjoy the good things God has given him while he has opportunity to do so. Because both the opportunity and the ability to enjoy those things are themselves gifts of God. All true enjoyment in this life is from God, and it is rooted in God. You remember Jesus says, I come to take away all enjoyment that you could have had in this life. No, he didn't say that. I come that your joy might be what? Full. Full joy. And listen, only in Christ can you enjoy life. Only in Christ can you count it all joy when trouble comes. Only in Christ can you learn to live and receive everything as a gift from God, from your wise and loving Heavenly Father. Only by a transformed heart. Again, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you're not going to live to that end, to really enjoy God, if you're not going to live to that end, the word right here says it had been better that you had never lived at all. Better you had died in your mother's womb than to live a life ungrateful, unthankful, not acknowledging every good thing is from God, more than what you deserve. It had been better for you to never have lived at all. Listen, folks, don't live ungrateful for. Don't live not enjoying what God has given you. You understand, I'm not saying take things and run to the excess. I'm saying whatever you've worked hard for and God's blessed you with, use it to the glory of God. Enjoy it. He talks about putting things in your mouth. Enjoy it. Don't abuse it. Moderation. But enjoy it. Thank God for it. I mean, I remind you, just glance back at chapter 2, verse 24. He says there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. It comes from the Lord. Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite, the soul, is not filled. His soul is not satisfied. A man works and works and may accumulate much wealth, many children, and yet this will not satisfy his soul. I hope you see here what he's saying. A person in their fullness can never be satisfied apart from God. Apart from having peace with God. So the contrast here is between a satisfied physical body, his mouth, he says, and a satisfied soul, his appetite. The first, your physical appetite, it must be satisfied if you're going to keep living. If you don't believe me, just stop eating for about 3 weeks and don't drink anything. We'll see how that goes. Your physical must be satisfied for you to live, but the mere satisfying of your body will not satisfy your soul. A person's soul is infinitely more difficult to satisfy than their body. As a matter of fact, it takes something miraculous to satisfy your soul. Of course, God knows we need physical things to sustain us and to satisfy our physical needs. And He spoke a lot about that. He said, take no thought. Don't worry about what you eat or drink or put on. After these things the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you have need of these things, Matthew 6, 31, 32. He knows. Don't worry about it. Don't you suppose if God takes care of birds and flowers and such as that, don't you think He's going to take care of you? Are you not much better than they? You're the crowning part of His creation. He doesn't want us to worry about those things. But you know how this world is. In this fallen world, people are led to believe that living to satisfy their physical appetite and physical pleasure is all that matters. That's their life. That's their pursuit. If it feels right, then it is right. It's not true. It is not true. If that's what you live for, just like your physical appetite that will get satisfied over the lunch table today, it won't be long before it feels unsatisfied again, right? You can get up today from the lunch table and, man, that was so good. I'm full. And about 6 o'clock tonight, you're going to be in there in the cupboard looking for something else. You're not satisfied. You are for a moment, but you're not. Don't live for that. If you live for that, your soul will starve. And that's what we see all around. People living for physical pleasure and never really satisfied. Dissatisfaction typifies life under the sun. It's one of the conundrums, if you will, of life. People, even professing Christians, are beset with dissatisfaction. That ought not to be us. When you look in the mirror and you look at yourself and like, I've been a Christian 40 years and this is as far as I've gotten, it's okay for you to be dissatisfied with that. As a matter of fact, it's good. We're not talking about that. We're talking about with what God has given you in this life, your portion. And you live dissatisfied with that? That's the world. That shouldn't be the people of God. Listen, you'll never ever find true satisfaction in the things this world has to offer. Hear me. You will never, ever, ever find satisfaction in the things the world has to offer you. You will only find satisfaction in what God has given you. In His Son. Someone who will take your place, bear the wrath of God that you deserve, and then give you what you need so God will accept you into heaven, give you His righteousness. When you have that, that is true satisfaction. And if you have that and you're not satisfied in your life, something is very wrong. Solomon tried it. Rewind back to chapter 2. He sought satisfaction in pleasure. He sought satisfaction in possessions. He even sought satisfaction in his wisdom. And God showed him what? It's all vanity. It's like trying to catch the wind. No prophet under the sun. And the preacher would have us know today that in this life, in this fallen world, there will be no ultimate satisfaction except in God. Why? We were made by God and for God. You realize you were made for another world? You weren't made to stay in this world. You're made for another world. You're made for glory. Remember that Samaritan woman at the well, John chapter 4? She comes every day to Jacob's well to draw water. And Jesus meets her there and he says to her, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give shall never thirst again. This is this woman's life every day. I get all the water I can take back, but guess what? I need more tomorrow. The picture is the things of this world will never satisfy you. And Jesus said, just drink this water. You'll never thirst again. Why? He told her, it will be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. I won't have to come to the well anymore. It's in me. And that's what I'm saying, young people. This world's never going to satisfy you, but with Christ in you, receiving Christ, devoting your life to Christ, there will be something in you that will always satisfy you. It's always there, because He's always there. And you old folks here, if God takes everything away and you still have Christ, is that going to be enough? I mean, really. That's what being saved is. He doesn't come to be a part of your life. He comes to take over and be your life. That's a Christian. Verse 8, he says, for what hath the wise more than the fool? In other words, what profit, what advantage does the wise man have more than the fool? If they're both going to end up in the grave, I think the question here raises the issue of satisfaction. Now, some take this as just a rhetorical question, and you may not know, but in the Hebrew, typically, rhetorical questions always have a negative answer. It implies a negative answer. And if this is just talking about worldly wisdom, there is no advantage of the wise man over the fool, because they're both going where? To the grave. Since we're all going to die, worldly wisdom will do nothing for you. You're still on your way off the stage, aren't you? No matter how much worldly wisdom you have, you're at best just a passing shadow in the day God has given you. God brought you into this world, and He is ushering you right on out of this world. And I got news for you, there's no stopping it. So this would imply that the wise man has no advantage over a fool if we're just talking about worldly wisdom. But if Solomon is referring to a wisdom that comes from above, in that sense, of course, the wise man does have an advantage over the fool. The wise man will recognize that the opportunity and the ability to enjoy the good gifts from God are in themselves from the hand of God. The wise man recognizes that. And the wise man will make the very most of these opportunities and these abilities. But the fool, on the other hand, he doesn't see that, and he just wastes away his opportunities, and he wastes away his ability to thank God and to enjoy the good gifts God's given him. Why? The fool just lives for his fleshly lust, for his fleshly appetite, but not the wise man. And then the second part of verse 8, that knoweth, for what hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? You understand, you can be poor and worldly wise. Many people are. Again, the Hebrew would imply that even a poor man who's worldly wise and knows how to get along in this world, he's still going to die. He's still going to end up at the same place that the rich fool ends up. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Where'd they both end up? In the grave. I realize one went to heaven, one went to hell, but they both died, right? They both went to the grave. But the poor man can't have wisdom that is from above, and Lazarus certainly had wisdom from above. He says he can know how to walk. He can know how to live life under the sun. Again, a poor man that's wise knows not to live for his fleshly appetite. He's learned how to control his fleshly appetite. And so he's learned how to walk before the living. He knows how to conduct himself in this light. And so in that sense, the poor man has great advantage over the fool. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, one of those is temperance or self-control. God's not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind, of self-control. Have you learned that? That's wisdom from above. Learning to control your physical appetite. That's a tough one oftentimes, isn't it? But even more so with spiritual wisdom, even a poor man knows how to live for something that will forever satisfy his soul. He can know that. You can be dirt poor and have that wisdom. A wise poor man knows that everyone's body will soon be in the grave, but he also knows that everyone's soul will live forever. And spiritual wisdom knows that only God can satisfy your soul with himself. Verse 9, the preacher continues this idea of satisfaction and desire. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. In other words, by the sight of the eyes, I believe he's talking about what you can see, of course. That's just the reality that's before you. That's what he's talking about. Reality. Can you appreciate and can you enjoy what God has set before you? What you can see. What God has portioned out for you. Can you appreciate it? And can you enjoy it? That's better than a wandering soul that never is satisfied with what God's given him. Always longing for more, never satisfied with what they have, always looking for and longing for more or different. From the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your conversation, let your life be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Isn't that a strange reason? It's the only reason, really. In other words, Christian, God says, be content with what you have. Why? Because God says, you have me, and I'll never leave you. That's all you need to be content in life. If you don't have him, you'll never be content. If you have him, you have no reason not to be content. And then Solomon concludes at the end of verse 9 that this wandering of desire is also vanity and like pursuing the wind. It's an exercise in futility. Always looking for different, looking for more. It's an exercise in futility. If you're always chasing after what you don't have in this life, it's the same thing as chasing the wind. And if you're chasing the wind, what are you going to end up with? Nothing. Empty-handed, literally empty. So, beloved, my question is, can you appreciate what's in front of your face in this life? Can you appreciate the reality of what God has given you? Can you appreciate your lot in life? You don't necessarily have to like it. That's not what it's about. It's can you appreciate it and see it as coming from God and seek to enjoy it to the glory of God? Can you thank Him for it? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, do what? Give thanks. In everything. In the Greek, that's in pos. That means everything without exception. Thank Him. If you can't thank Him and you can't appreciate it as from Him, guess what? He doesn't have to give you the ability to enjoy anything. And you might just die in shame. God is wise, He's gracious, He's good, He's merciful, and He's kind. And He deserves our thanks and gratitude. Solomon is teaching by the Spirit of God, and he says, take it from one who had it all and saw it all. This is Solomon telling us, I had it all, I saw it all. Take it from me. It's better to be thankful and enjoy what you have than to always be chasing after what you don't have. Now finally, in the last three verses, 10 to 12, this explains the why and the how that you can enjoy life in this fallen, vain world, wicked world under the sun. This is one of the greatest passages, I believe, on the sovereignty of God that you'll find in the Scriptures. There's a couple of others that you ought to memorize and know, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, and Daniel 4, 35. That, along with this passage, are three of the greatest passages on the sovereignty of God that you'll find. In these last three verses, the preacher is now exalting the sovereignty of God over all without exception. Look at verse 10. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. In other words, God is primarily concerned with man. You. He's primarily concerned with man. God knows what you are. We just sang it. Frail creatures of dust. He knows what you are. God says, I made you, and I know what you are. And he also knows you're a sinner. And I best not ever contend with God. You say, well, men contend with God all the time. Not successfully. Not successfully. As the Lord God said in Isaiah 45, 9, woe unto him that strives with his maker. God is mightier than he. As a matter of fact, God is infinitely mighty. The Bible calls him almighty. That's as mighty as you can get. That's God. And he says here in verse 10 that God has named whatever is. Listen, if you name whatever is, that speaks of pure authority. Pure authority. Naming whatever is, and even naming man. Adam. Again, the preacher is declaring God's absolute sovereignty over all. God has set his decree and man can't change it. No man can change it. You can't change it. I can't change it or alter it. And we best not question it either. Because providence and history are in the hands of God. And he gets to define what is. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God says, this is a man. And God says, this is a woman. In other words, I've named them both and you're not going to change it. God says, this is marriage. One man and one woman. And you can't do anything about it. That's reality. We know our world has left reality in many ways, but that's reality. God says this is right and this is wrong. God says this is honorable and this is dishonorable. God says this is love and this is not love. God defines that. And why is it this way? Because God said so. End of story. Many people today say, I don't like that. And God says, too bad. I'm God and you're not. You ought to repent of your unbelief or you will perish. Verse 11, seeing there be many things, in the Hebrew this is literally words, many words that increase vanity. How many times have we learned that in the Scriptures? Many words increase vanity. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Let your words be few. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We could go on and on. That's what he's saying here. Seeing there be many words that increase vanity, what is man the better? Many words just increase vanity. The more man speaks against God's sovereignty, it's all more vanity. More vanity. Man is no better for all his vain words against God. In fact, he's much worse. You know anyone that talks too much? We all do. And what do we do when they start talking? We just tune them out. We know what's coming. We've been there before. Their words go in the air and they are just lost. Nothing is really gained by their many words. They best just cover their mouth. That's what he's saying here about those who speak against God says. Hath God said? You remember who said that? Satan in the garden, the serpent. This is what he's talking about. People speaking against God. His portion he's given me. This is all he's given me? I don't like this. I need more. I need different. Many, many words. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. None. No wisdom or counsel can prevail against the Lord. You can talk all you want to. God is God. And now in verse 12, the preacher finishes. It's amazing. He finishes the first half of this great sermon. Six chapters out of 12. We're at the midpoint right here. He finishes the first half. Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? There's only one right answer. God knows, right? Only God knows. He made you, and so He knows what's best for you. You know, we're only here for a very brief moment of time. And we spend our lives in this world, spend our days in this world like a shadow. And we all know what happens to shadows. They don't last long, do they? They're here and they're gone. We don't really know what's best for us. But God, in His mercy and because of His grace, He knows and He tells us what's best for us. Can you imagine, those of you who have little children, can you imagine your little children left alone at home, abandoned, no guidance and no counsel? How's that going to work out? Disaster. Disaster. That's what the preacher has been showing us thus far. All the vanities of this life under the sun, the injustices, the oppressions, the evil, the futility of possessions and pleasures, these are all the results of man doing what seems right in their own eyes. But God is so gracious to us to come and to help us. And here through Solomon, through the preacher, God has been merciful to let us in on some of these secrets of life. Teach us how to know Him, how to come to Him, how to enjoy life, how to enjoy the good things He's given us, how to be thankful for what He's given us, and most of all, to show us the way to heaven that we might enjoy Him and His presence forevermore. Do you know the way to heaven? You need to know. Most of you do know. But look, all of us have sinned. And the Bible says we come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. And the Bible says the wages for your sin and your neighbor's sin and everyone's sin is death. Not just physical death that will come upon us all, but eternal separation from the presence of God, from the presence of everything from God except His judgment and His punishment. That's the wages of sin. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus Christ came to open the way to life. And the gospel tells you to repent of your sins, to acknowledge your sin, to acknowledge that you're deserving of God's wrath, and to turn from that. And not just turn away from sin, but turn away from sin and turn to Christ. To look at and see who He is and what He's done for a sinner like you and receive Him and say, I'm doomed. But you're the Savior. I trust You. I believe upon You. Save my soul. Have mercy upon me. God's shown us the way of peace. The way to enjoy Him forever. You can't enjoy God forever as you were made to do unless you come to Him through Christ. And finally, at the end of verse 12, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Again, the answer, only God. You and me included, you're soon going to be off the stage. And what's going to be your legacy? You're going to have one. What's going to be your legacy? What is going to become of all you've done? What's going to become of all you've said? Think if you could put in a book everything you said since you started talking as a baby. What's going to become of all that? Only God knows. I'm not talking about for you personally. I'm talking about what you leave behind. What effect is all that going to have? Only God knows. You and I, we make our little mark in the annals of history. I pulled out one of my old high school annuals the other day, 50 years ago. And people write little notes in your annual. Guess what? A lot of that's so faded, I can't even read it anymore. That's your legacy. You're going to make your little mark in the annals of history, and that little mark's going to linger for just a little while, but it's soon going to fade away, and it's going to be no more. But God's decrees, God's word, God's will are eternal. And He is faithful to what He has promised. He's immutable, He's unchangeable, and He is immortal. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the only thing that's keeping you out of hell. An eternal, unchangeable, gracious, merciful, loving God who sent His Son to deliver you from the bondage and the penalty of your sin. The wise man will remember that God is the Creator, and that man is answerable to his Creator, and that it's best to live life in the fear of God. That's the wise man. Listen, don't fear life. Fear God. Enjoy life and enjoy God. Then you'll glorify Him forever. My prayer this week was that this would encourage faith in you. Those of you who don't have faith, that you would long to know the Savior, to have forgiveness of your sins. If I've done anything at all to cause you to look to God with maybe a fresh hope and to bring God more, maybe more fully into the center of your thinking and your heart and your life, then my prayer has been answered this week. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your precious and holy word, even for difficult, often seemingly obscure chapters of the Bible like this that have such infinite wisdom. Oh, Lord, teach us. Teach us to know You. Teach us to be grateful for what You've given us, knowing we don't deserve the least of Your mercies. Lord, teach us to enjoy what You've given us to the glory of God. Lord, put a burden in us for those who don't know You, that through our countenance they might see something unique in us that they don't know anything about, and that we might be ready to give an answer for this hope that's in us with meekness and fear. We ask for Your blessings on the rest of our day. Thank You for Your kindness and goodness to our congregation. We remember those who are not with us today. We pray You'd bless them and be with them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.